It's based on man's efforts to reach God. And the problem is you either lower God and lower his standards so that he's more accessible, and you also inflate the idea of what man is capable of doing. The Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not capable of reaching God. Christianity speaks in the reverse of a God who has come to man in his inability and his spiritual death. A God who has condescended and come down to us because we could not come up to him. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the second in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll focus on chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 18. We pray that this message of God's lordship and his servant's heart will strengthen your faith in Christ and his love.
Well, to situate ourselves, we need to understand that just like 21st century Americans, first century Jews were fascinated by angels. And what is not to be fascinated about when it comes to angels? For there exists, the Bible testifies, spiritual beings whom we cannot see, who are mightier than we are, who are the soldiers of the army of God. And according to biblical teaching, there may be one standing or sitting right beside you, on your right or on your left, or in front of you or behind you or all around you. That's the promise of Psalm 34, that the Lord's angel encamps around those who fear the Lord. These are beings, mighty beings, that protect us and minister to us. They're the Lord's messengers. The word angel means messenger. Not only provocative to the imagination to think of what we cannot see that's really there, but comforting to any person who feels weak, who faces situations and circumstances that are frightening, that are beyond their control, your and my control, who faces hostile enemies, to know that God is protecting us with these beings of superior might. And even though we can't see them, they're there. That's what angels are, mighty warriors. There was such a fascination with angels in sort of popular religion among the Jews of the first century that many of them, in a way, worshipped angels. But why this angel worship arises even within, you know, the context of God's people is the problem that we face, that every human being faces, the problem that every religion tries to solve. You have God or the divine way up here, remote, and you have man way down here, limited, frustrated, mortal, with his problems, trying to overcome them. And every form of false religion is an attempt on the part of man to discover some method or means by which he can make his way up to access the divine God way up here. Whether it is building the Tower of Babel, or whether it is meditating and emptying yourself and transcending the world and your problems by becoming one with the universe in Buddhism, or whatever it is, it's based on man's efforts to reach God. And the problem is you either lower God and lower his standards so that he's more accessible, and you also inflate the idea of what man is capable of doing. The Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not capable of reaching God. Christianity speaks in the reverse of a God who has come to man in his inability and his spiritual death. A God who has condescended and come down to us because we could not come up to him. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But here's where angel worship comes up. You have God up here, you have man down here, and you think, well, the Bible talks about someone in the middle, in between God, something less than God, a created being, but higher than man, mightier than man, a spiritual being, a being that dwells in heaven, the angels. And so they figure, you know, trying to aim for God directly or immediately is way too hard, way too impossible for us. We will try the next best thing. We'll try to take steps up to God. We'll go through angels. So we got to get angels on our side. They're a little more accessible than God is, and they in turn will represent our interests before God. There arose in early Christianity, in the first century and a half, several, just like in our day, you have the church and you have sects or cults or deviant theologies or heresies. One of them involved a group of Jewish Christians that tried to promote Jesus as important by identifying him as an angel. Listen to Jesus, because he's not just a man. I know he appeared as a man, but really, he was an angel, they said. Well, in these first two chapters, what the writer to the Hebrews demonstrates is Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is better and higher and greater and mightier and more important than angels. You think, under God, what is there that is of greatest importance? Well, there are the angels. And the point is, as the book of Hebrews introduces Jesus, the Son, through whom God gave his final word, the exact representation of God's being and nature, he's above the angels. He's God himself come to us. So that's the message, that's the theme of these chapters. And to demonstrate this to his audience, and you remember from last week, the audience seems to be a group of Jewish Christians that have become weary. They've suffered persecution, loss, hardship. They become weary of having to walk by faith. They want the promises already. They've become weary of what they've had to sacrifice to follow Jesus. They are being tempted in their weariness to give up Christ and to return to the safety, the security, the friendships, the relationships of the synagogue. And the whole theme of Hebrews is Jesus is everything, and he surpasses everything that you ever had in the synagogue. He is what the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, are pointing to. He is the fulfillment and the completion of all of it. So keeping that in mind, the writer of the Hebrews is not going to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over the angel simply by asserting it. He's going to demonstrate it from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. This was the common ground of the early church and the synagogue. He lays out in the first half of this section seven scriptures of the Old Testament, five of which are from the book of Psalms, demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. Although he does not name Jesus until the ninth verse of the second chapter, he's referring to the Son. He's already revealed Jesus as the Son of God. He opens and closes with the two most clearly messianic psalms. And by that, I mean David in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 is speaking in a most clearly prophetic way about his descendant, the Messiah, or the anointed king, the one who was promised, who would take up David's throne. And this was promised David by the prophet Nathan, by God through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of David's descendants would sit on David's throne and would extend it so that it was universal in dimension and it was eternal in duration. That, of course, is Jesus. But in these Psalms, as in many others, David is responding to that promise of God, and he's being given a prophetic oracle about that descendant of his who was going to be that Messiah, that King, that Savior, that Deliverer, about Jesus. And so the writer here opens with a quote from Psalm 2. To what angel did he ever say, did God ever say, you are my son, this day I have become your father, or I have begotten you? These were words that could have been sung at the coronation of one of David's descendants, of his son Solomon, or Solomon's son, that on that day he was, in a relative sense, in a metaphorical sense, a son of God. He represented God's rule on earth, but could only be said perfectly, completely, and literally of that one promised descendant of David, Jesus Christ, who was the one who shared God's own nature, came from God's own being, as the creed says, begotten, not created, not something that God made external to himself out of nothing, as he did everything that we see and everything created that we don't see, but that which comes from God's own being himself, one who shares fully in the one divine nature, God the Son. We believe in the mystery of the Trinity, that there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not three gods, one God. And Jesus is the incarnation of that second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who shares in his Father's nature. As opposed to angels, who for all of the glory and power and majesty of their being, and the fact that they dwell in the presence of God, and the fact that they're stronger than we are, yet they are creations, and they are servants of God. So think of the metaphor of the household. A servant is, in our day and age, an employee. He gets paid to do the will of his master. But a son is a member of the master's own family. He's an heir. He, in principle, is an owner, a co-owner of all that the Father owns. And that's the case of Jesus, who, by definition, is greater than angels. So he quotes from Psalm 2, and then he quotes directly from that prophecy given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You see the place that the angels have, they're servants, and they, when it comes to Jesus, worship the Son. They're not over him, he is over them. Then he quotes from Psalm 45. And here is one of these psalms that's a mystery psalm, in the sense that there's something in it that cannot be explained apart from Jesus Christ. It's a psalm that involves the coronation and the wedding of King Solomon, and it extols his praises as a great and wonderful king, which, you know, in some ways he was, but it idealizes Solomon because it's speaking prophetically of that promised descendant of David and Solomon, ultimately Jesus Christ. And it describes him as a great and glorious warrior. And it speaks of his throne. And here's the mystery of it. It speaks in the second person of Solomon in all of his glory, of the kings, ultimately Jesus Christ. And then it talks about, again in the second person, your throne, O God, will endure forever. And then it talks about the fact that because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has exalted you above your companions with the oil of joy. Here's the mystery. There seems to be some confusion. On the one hand, you're talking about the throne of God, but on the other hand, you've always been talking in the second person about the king, the descendant of David. And here is the riddle answered, Jesus Christ, who combines the human nature of a descendant of David with the divine nature of the Son of God, so that truly the descendant of David can be identified with God himself. The superiority from the Old Testament scriptures, which surely the audience of this epistle, this letter, respected and held to be the inerrant word of God. Here it is demonstrated that the Messiah, Jesus, is above the angels. He moves on to Psalm 102, and the connection, as theology was done back in those days, was one word or thought in one passage put together with the same word or thought in another passage. And here is the endurance of God, as opposed to the frailty of man. And the psalmist in Psalm 102 is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, the capital city, is looking at the destruction of David's palace, of David's throne, is looking at the descendant of David humiliated and captured by the Babylonians. The world is falling apart around him. And he says, but you, O God, in contrast to man, you endure forever. You see the linkage back to Psalm 45? Your throne, descendant of David, your throne, O God, endures forever. And here, opposed to even the human descendants of David at that time and the physical throne of David, you, O God, endure forever. I marvel at this writer's mastery in his use of scripture. It repays study. He closes this section of seven quotations with Psalm 110, another one of these sort of mystery psalms. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Never has he done that, because the right hand is the position of authority identified with the king himself in ancient kingdoms. That's where the one who carried out the king's will and ruled on behalf of the king sat on a throne next to the king. And the significance of the right hand is not just it's a place of the most important throne next to the king himself, but it is an identity with the king himself. Think of the right hand. Now, the one who rules in the right hand is the one that does all the writing of the king, expresses the thoughts of the king, the rules of the king. The right hand is the one that grabs the sword of the king and executes the power of the king. The right hand is identified with the king himself. That's the significance of sitting at the right hand of God the Father when Jesus is promoted to that. He is God's strength. He's God's word. He's God's sword. He's identified with God himself. Far above angels. Angels are servants. They're not only servants who are designed to worship Jesus, they're your servants. That's how he ends the chapter, teasingly introducing us to the second chapter. Because here's the problem that arises. This letter takes more the form of a sermon than of a letter. It's preaching. And so for sections, the writer explains, and then the writer applies or exhorts and says, because this is true, therefore this is what you must do. And here's the first exhortation of this sermon. He takes a break in verses 1 to 4 in chapter 2 to exhort. Because Jesus is higher than the angels, therefore, and his point is based on the teaching that Moses gives us back in the book of Deuteronomy, that the law came on Mount Sinai through the mediation, the ministry of angels. It was through angels that Moses was able to get from God the law that becomes the bedrock of the Old Testament scriptures. And the argument that is made here in the application to his listeners is, you must be careful not to drift away. You must pay attention to Jesus Christ even more intently than you were to pay attention to the Old Testament Word of God, even as Jesus is superior to the angels, because the Old Testament was given through angels. Here, God has not spoken through messengers. God has come himself and spoken in person. And this is one of those, it's called an a fortiori argument. Jesus uses it often. Or you can call it a how much more argument. If this is true, if the lesser is true, how much more true is the greater? If you human fathers, even though you're sinful, give good gifts to your children, you know how to do that. You don't give them a scorpion to bite them when they ask for an egg to help them. How much more, Jesus says, does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children so you can trust him? Here's another how much more argument. If disregarding the Old Testament, if disregarding the law of Moses was punishable at every point, how much more are we in danger if we hear and receive the word of God, not given through messengers, but given directly in person, this final word by the exact representation of the nature of God, Jesus Christ? How much more are we in danger when we ignore such a great salvation? That's the content of the word. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a list of you didn't, and you did this, but God in his mercy has done this for you to cover your sins and save you. Don't ignore it. Don't drift away from it. Persevere. That's the exhortation. And then he resumes the argument then in verse 5. And here's the problem. You may object. How can you talk about Jesus being greater than the angels when he was a man? And I'm a man. And you're a human being. And you know you're not as strong or greater than angels. In fact, Jesus was so obviously human that he suffered death. He was mortal. Angels don't die. Well, there were the angels that rebelled and will be cast in the lake of fire. That's a different matter. We're talking here about God's angels, God's messengers. They don't die. How can Jesus, therefore, be greater than the angels if he was a human being to the degree that he died just like a human being suffered and underwent death? And here's the answer to that. And it's a glorious answer. And again, he goes back to the Old Testament and he expounds on a passage from the Psalter, Psalm 8. And in discovering Jesus, how he could be both over the angels and yet among us as one of us and suffering death, he explains the glory of being a human being. God does not designate as the heirs of creation and the world to come angels, but human beings. For all of our weakness and our sinfulness, since Adam and Eve turned from God and were kicked out of the garden, for the mortality, the death that we suffer as a result of living under the curse, for all of that, human beings were created for much more, and through Jesus Christ, human beings are restored to much more. So he turns to Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 presents the dignity of humanity in this idealized state. What is man that you could care about him? Look how vast the universe is. And yet, man was made a little lower than the divine. Here's the teaching. For a little while, and the writer here takes little not to refer to a sort of degree spatially, but little in terms of time. For a little while, man was placed under the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, all things were subjected to his feet. Here is what happened. We were created for something much greater than the angels. Adam and Eve were put to the test. Would they obey God? They who were given rule over everything God had created, everything else that God had created, would they exercise that rule in humble subjection to the will of God? So God said, you can eat anything except from this tree. And they said, oh, that's the tree I want to eat from, when the serpent tempted them. And so they failed the test, and they failed to be to go into their inheritance or their position as the rulers under God over everything in creation. And there are many forces in creation that we do not have control over. That's why when you go to the zoo, certain animals, most if not all animals, are behind bars. Well, they're expensive, they don't want them to escape, but they also don't want them to attack the visitors there, because that would cut down on business significantly. So there is a barrier between you and the lion, because we're not in control. We don't rule creation. When the wind blows and we're in a boat, we can't say, still, be quiet, and watch the wind die down and the waves settle. Even though that's what we are created to do. But that's what we see in Jesus. Why, if Jesus is the Son of God, is divine himself, why then was he a man? Why was he subject to death? That's the question. If you're going to tell me that leaving Jesus, I leave something that's greater than the greatest thing created, the angels, you persuade me how that could be true if Jesus was human and mortal and died. Here's the glory of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, finally here in chapter 2, identified by his human name, Jesus, the Lord saves. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Here's the reason he became man, to restore us back to what we were meant to be when God created us. But what we had forfeited, because we turned from God and tried to be our own gods, starting with Adam and Eve and continuing into our own day with you and me. And Jesus comes, and he is that man who for a while was lower than the angels, but because of his obedience, because he endured suffering, because he underwent death so that he might taste death on our behalf, he was made man so that he could take the place of man before the judgment seat of God and die in the place of sinners. No one else can do that for you but another human being. That's why he was a human being. That's why he died, so that you could be forgiven. And so that in him, you could be restored to a place of glory. Do you have low self-esteem? That may express itself in sort of low, living on that low level. Do you know where you're headed? Do you know the status that you have received by being associated with Jesus Christ? Do you know you're being restored to the level just under God of being judge of all creation, angels included? And when the devil and his angels get cast into the lake of fire, you're going to be on your throne rendering the decision along with God himself. That's why Jesus became a human being, to save us, to restore us. And so, whereas in the first chapter you talk about the Son of God as the most glorious thing imaginable, in the second chapter suddenly we're talking about sons, plural, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what Jesus was doing. Not only is he above the angels, he came down here to bring you to the same level of dignity and majesty above the angels. Not that we become God, but we take our place as the image bearers of God through Jesus Christ to be everything that human beings were intended and designed to be. You look at the lowliest of human beings in this world, the scummiest of the scum, and you realize that this is a person made in the image of God, who's meant to be that. And not because you're any better than he or she is, but through the mercy of Jesus and the fact that he underwent death so that you would not have to die in that form. Die as a judgment of God, to be cast from God's presence. When we die, we enter into God's presence because of Jesus Christ, because he overcame death for us, because he put away our sins, because in him we are forgiven. He became a man so that he might face God in his perfect righteousness and apply that to us. And he was perfectly righteous. The writer will go on to say he was like us in every way except sin. He lived a life as though he had sinned. He suffered everything that a sinner would deserve to suffer. In fact, multiple times over, exponentially over, because he suffered what we sinners deserve to suffer, ultimately, in that which we call hell, that darkest, most remote separation from anything divine, from life, from God, of unspeakable suffering and torment. And he underwent that for us. And this most exalted of all, more exalted than the angels, he came and he was not ashamed to call us his brothers. You see, this is not just remote sort of fancy theology. And this is the stuff that puts wind in your sails so that you don't drift away. Thank God that God speaks to us when we're discouraged and lifts us up by reminding us there's more going on here than what the eyes can see. And we don't see everything under our control yet, no, not by any means, but we do see, by the grace of God, we see Jesus for a little while lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the Book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.